Luke 19, a couple questions. The first question that I think we're confronted with in Luke 19 is the question, who sees who? Who is it that sees who? This record that Brother Steve read about the story of Zacchaeus is unique to the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you know that, but it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And I think Luke uses it here to illustrate what he's already presented in chapter 18. Everything that we learned in chapter 18, this story of Zacchaeus seems to feel like a lived out illustration of almost the entirety of Luke 18. Specifically, you'll notice that Luke mentions that Zacchaeus was persistent to see Jesus. Right, that's pretty evident to see that Zacchaeus, he climbed up in the tree. This reminds us of the persistence of the widow to the wicked judge back in Luke 18. Right, this is a lived out practical application of something that was fictitious is now reality. Zacchaeus was persistent as the widow was. He mentions Zacchaeus' job as the chief tax collector. You might remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of a tax collector and a sinner who go to pray. And the tax collector here is Zacchaeus. He is the chief tax collector. He mentions that Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. You might remember that in Luke 18, we interacted with the rich young ruler. And finally, we see that Zacchaeus has trouble seeing Jesus. You might remember Luke 18 concluded with a story about a blind man. So here we go in Zacchaeus seeing almost a summation, a recap of Luke 18 in one story, one biblical truth about a man. And we pick up here in verse 1, and Jesus is now entering the city of Jericho. You might remember that for the majority of chapter 18, Jesus was traveling. He was traveling to Jericho, but more specifically, he's traveling through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And we know, because we're on the back end of the story, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take the sins of the world. He's going to be crucified. But to his followers, he's just traveling to Jerusalem, doing it slowly and intentionally. And for the majority of Luke 18, while he was traveling, he was just outside the city of Jericho. We actually interact with the blind man, basically at the city gate of Jericho. And now in verse 1, he's entered into the city of Jericho. He's made it to town. And we're introduced early on to this character named Zacchaeus. And just as quickly as we're told his name, we're told that he's a chief tax collector, which should teach us something. Right, just as important as his name was his job, right? Because you remember, we've talked about tax collectors a lot. Tax collectors were, stereotypically, they were Jews who worked for the Roman government. And the Jews didn't like the Romans because the Romans were trying to govern over them both politically, but also religiously. They had their finger in everything. The Romans were an oppressive nation. And so the Jews didn't like the Romans, and they especially didn't like Jews that worked for the Romans. And if it was to be a tax collector meant to be hated, to be a chief tax collector meant to be really hated, right? And for the average person, if it wasn't enough that he's a Jew that works for the Romans, he's a tax collector and he's a chief tax collector, he was also rich, right? Like, that's even more of a reason to hate this guy. He's rich. Has anybody seen the movie Tombstone? Tombstone? I love that movie. Absolutely love it. If you haven't seen it and you are of age, you should watch it. But there's a scene where Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday are in this, it's called the Orient, and they're in there, and the opposing clan comes in, right? It's Curly Bill, Johnny Ringo, and Ike Clanton. They come in, and this is kind of the first time that they're face-to-face to each other, and Ike Clanton's being an antagonist, but the Curly Bill and Johnny Ringo are as well, and Doc Holliday finally speaks up, and he's talking directly to Johnny Ringo, and these are kind of the fast gun guys, and he says to him, that they start talking, and Doc Holliday says to his girlfriend, "Should I hate him?" And his girlfriend says, "You don't even know him." And he's like, "I know, but there's something about him, something around the eyes." And he goes, "He just reminds me of, I don't know, me. Now I'm sure of it, I hate him." right? And he goes on and he says something. So there's some banter back and forth, and Doc Holliday says something in Latin, mocking Johnny Ringo. Come to find out, Johnny Ringo knows Latin, and he responds in Latin. Then they have a conversation in Latin. There's really funny, the sheriff's like, hey, we don't want any trouble in here, not in any language, you know. But then Doc Holliday, to that response of all of that, he says, evidently Mr. Ringo is an educated man. Now I really hate him. And I think that's how it is with people we dislike. There's just something around the eyes. They remind me of me. And they're rich, too. Now I really hate them. It's something for us to be mindful of as we evaluate people, as we approach people. They remind us of us. Jesus has already spoken about the difficulty of the rich getting into the kingdom, but we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You notice that Paul doesn't say to Timothy that having money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money. And the reality is, the reason these Jews hated rich people, the reason that 21st century Americans hate rich people is because we're focused on money too. We're mad at them because they got it and we want it. Verse 3 says that this hated man was trying to see Jesus. This guy, I mean, above most anybody else in the city of Jericho, disliked, and he's trying to see Jesus. And we're told in the text that because of his stature, he couldn't see Jesus. At least, that's what the text says, but we're meant to read more. Anybody who has been to a parade knows the struggle that Zacchaeus was going through, right? When the streets are lined with people, it's hard to find a spot. And I'm going to suggest to you the reality is Zacchaeus' stature wasn't the reason he couldn't see Jesus. That wasn't his problem that day. His position in society was the problem that day. The problem wasn't that Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. The problem is Zacchaeus was a jerk of a man and a jerk of a man was he. He had no friends because of his position. Look at the stark contrast about the reality of his situation. Right, Zacchaeus is this little guy, can't see over the crowds. What's he doing every other day of the week? Looking down on the crowds, imposing on them, using his political stature as a position of leverage. Now, when taxes aren't involved, he can't get a spot at the show. He can't get anybody to scoot over and give him a place because he was not a kind man. But being resourceful, as you would likely expect someone to be, he's persistent, he runs ahead, and he finds a sycamore tree, and he climbs up in it. And I don't know if you know this, you might, but there's two things you don't do as a Jewish man in the first century: run and climb a tree. It's not taboo, right? Like, society, that's not what happens. You just don't do it. You don't run, and you don't climb trees. So to Zacchaeus' credit, he does. He is persistent, and he goes through the effort to get a position to see Jesus, right? He could have easily shown up to the parade. Nobody wants to let him in, like, get out of here, jerk, right? And he's like, okay, I guess I'll just go home, right? So to his credit, he climbs the tree. And in verse 5, it tells us that Zacchaeus, the one who we've been talking about these first four verses, he's climbed up in the tree to see Jesus, but now he becomes not the subject of the seeing, but he becomes the object of the seeing. If you're familiar with grammar or if you're unfamiliar, the subject does the verb, the object receives the verb. He's not the one seeing, he's the one being seen. To all of his effort to see Jesus, to be the one seeing, Jesus sees him. He climbs the tree, but it's Jesus who sees Zacchaeus. And there's a shift in the narrative here in verse 5. It's no longer told from Zacchaeus' point of view. Now it's told from Jesus' point of view. Jesus sees Zacchaeus. He says, you got to get down here. Right? Come down. And he invites himself into Zacchaeus' home, which, if you didn't know this about the first century in Judaism, you don't invite yourself to people's houses. Not too uncommon from 21st century America, right? You are not supposed to invite yourself to someone's house. But Jesus does. Not only does he invite himself to Zacchaeus' house, he invites himself into Zacchaeus' life, and he's inviting himself into your life, into your space. We read that Zacchaeus was very happy joyful to receive Jesus, but the crowds who saw it, not so much, right? They're not happy about the situation. Verse 7 tells us that they responded with hatred, like that they're upset, like he's going to go be with this sinner. And the hatred, you got to understand, like, to a certain extent, we want to sympathize with the crowd here because they don't like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is kind of the jerk in town. But he's getting the attention of the traveling evangelist, the guy that everybody came to see. He's going to the worst guy in town. So, like, we would do the same thing. Like, why is he going to Zacchaeus' house? What in the world? So the hatred that they had for Zacchaeus is now being transferred to Jesus. They're upset with Jesus now because of who Zacchaeus is. Not because of who Jesus is, but because who Zacchaeus is. Does this feel familiar? Jesus, in this situation, is taking Zacchaeus' shame. We're told in Hebrews 2:2 that we should keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising our shame. Right? And right now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus takes our shame. It's what he wants to do. He wants to come into your town and come to your house, even though you're not wanted, and take your shame. That's what he does on the cross. You, your salvation, that was the joy that was set before him. That's what Paul's talking about in Hebrews. Is our salvation was the joy that was set before Jesus, so he endured the cross for us. He took our shame so that through faith in him, we can be with him for eternity. Jesus is here to take your shame. He doesn't want you having it. He doesn't want you carrying it around. Jesus wants to take your shame, your regrets, your failures, your shortcomings, because they separate you from God. And if he takes them from you, then there's nothing separating you from God. Zacchaeus felt his sorrow be lifted. He felt his shame be lifted. He immediately feels it. You can tell because he immediately does something with it, right? He doesn't just glory in it, but he then wants to transfer it to other people. He says, I want other people to feel like I feel. You've just done this for me. Now I want to go do something for other people. And he offers to extend the mercy that Jesus extended to him. He wants to extend it to other people. And if you notice, Jesus isn't prompting Zacchaeus to make this commitment of giving back, giving to the poor, giving to anyone he's defrauded. He doesn't prompt him to do this. This is something Zacchaeus is doing as a response, not a responsibility. You see the difference? He's doing this out of a desire. His transformation is now becoming his impact. Tell me that people won't take notice in Jericho if Zacchaeus is being benevolent. Tell me they won't notice. Jesus' response to Zacchaeus' transformation takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He says in verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you remember what God did in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned? He came down to the garden in the cool of the day. And what did he say? Where are you? Where are you? Don't be confused. God knew where Adam and Eve were. He knew what they did. He sees us. He saw them. The question is, do we see him? Are we too busy like the crowd looking at tax collectors? Complaining about what's going on in their life? We too busy hating rich people, being jealous of others? We too busy trying to block people from getting a view at a parade? What's our attitude? What are we looking at? Jesus sees you. Do you see him? We ask the question, who sees who in verses 1 to 10, and we're going to conclude our time together asking in verses 11 through 27, what is gain? What is gain? To accentuate his point, Jesus tells this parable. And we get a little bit more information to this from Luke. He says, not only does Jesus clarifying his point, but there are some around that believe that the kingdom is coming immediately, to mean it's the end of the world, right? Like, the world's going to end. Right, like people are walking around with a sign, the end is near, right? This is what they're, what Jesus is sensing. People are like, it's going to happen. He tells of a ruler who left his home to take possession of a kingdom far away. And what he does is he leaves some of his trusted workers in charge of a certain amount of money of his estate while he's away, right? So the ruler's going away, and he's leaving people in charge while he's gone. We're told that he gives them a certain amount of money. This money is called mina, and a mina is approximately 3 months' wage during this time period. So while the man's heading off into a distant place to receive responsibility over a new region, he's leaving those that he trusts in charge with enough to do something with, right? You notice 3 months' wage, that's enough to do something, but it's not like he divided up his entire estate and said, do with what you will. He's giving them enough to do something with. In his temporary absence, he's giving them authority over a portion of his kingdom. He's not giving them their portion. This isn't an inheritance. This is a gift or a loan. Seems an awful lot like the church, doesn't it? The ruler's gone for a while, and he leaves us in charge of some parts for us to do with. And you notice that he gives them enough to do something with, but he doesn't give them everything. Just like the church, we're not left destitute, but we are certainly given enough to be faithful with. And he tells these workers in verse 13, he wants them to engage in business, is how the ESV translated it. Engage in business until he returns. What he informs them to do in the original language literally is to be pragmatic with the money. The word that he uses is pragmatuomai. You can hear it. It's the word from which we get pragmatic. Pragmatuomai. It's a word that means literally do what is common sense with the money. It doesn't take much interpretation to get to the point where this could literally be the master saying to the servants, do what we normally do with the money. Use the normal change. Use the pragmatic approach. Do what we typically do with money until I get back. Be pragmatic about it. Do the common sense thing. What is pragmatic in verse 13 becomes gain in verse 15. We're told that when he gets back, he returns and he says, bring all those guys that I gave the money to. Bring them here because I want to know what their pragmatism produced. What's their gain? The boss is back and he wants to know, I gave you simple instructions that could have been adapted to your personality. What have you done with the time? And this also is like the church. The Lord is gone for a time and then he will return and he will say, what did you do with what was given to you? How did you handle it? How were you pragmatic? I was just having this conversation with a pastor friend of mine over lunch this week. We agree on a lot of things theologically, but there are things that we disagree about. We respect each other because we both believe that the other is trying to be faithful to Scripture and specifically in church leadership and how church leadership should be run. And so we can lovingly disagree while knowing that the other person is doing their best to fulfill God's plan for the church. And we were talking about how that's the beautiful part of God's church, is while he gave us a mission statement, the Great Commission, he didn't give us an action plan, right? And so there are different churches that are appealing and effective in different ways. And so we were glorying in the diversity of God's kingdom here on earth. The boss gave instructions. Here's what I'm entrusting to you. Do what you believe is right with it. When I come back, we'll settle up. The question that the master was asking is not how much did you earn, but were you faithful? He wasn't asking how much money did you make with my money. He said, what'd you do with it? Were you faithful? And if we aren't careful, what we're going to ask is, faithful to what? Right? Like I think of it in a situation, you didn't tell me what to do with it. So what are you checking in on my faithfulness for? Like what was I supposed to be faithful to? You didn't tell me what to do with it. You didn't tell me what stocks to invest in. You didn't tell me what business to go after. You didn't even tell me like an industry to invest in. How am I supposed to use this money and be faithful when I don't even know what faithful is? And you got to remember, we're talking about the kingdom. This isn't about money. Jesus is not talking about money. He's talking about the kingdom. So when we look at the kingdom and our kingdom impact, evangelism and discipleship, we have to recognize, you have to hear me this morning. Evangelism and discipleship are not evaluated by results, but faithfulness. We have to understand this. What Jesus asks us to do is be practical about your relationship with me. What I've given to you, I've entrusted it to you with your personality. Be pragmatic, be faithful. I was at a gathering the second half of this week with some local pastors, different than this guy I had lunch with, but I was at a gathering that we do about monthly. And I hope it's that you know this, like, I try as best I can to be friends with local pastors. It's not always easy, but pastors who are in our denomination, outside of our denomination, love each other through our differences, but try to be close with other pastors, have relationships, do this. It's hard work, but there's some that are committed to doing this. And I was at an event this week, and Jeremy Krause, the pastor of Mill Creek Community Church, just right there. A friend of mine, been incredibly generous to our church, been kind to our church. He was kind of leading a discussion. We were talking about faithfulness in pastoring. And he spoke about this exact same thing, which is not surprising. It is, but it's not. Like, God's word works like that. Brad was just telling me this morning about how many times something will happen the morning of or the week of, and that's exactly what the text is talking about. But he was talking about faithfulness in pastoring, and I don't think he would mind me sharing this. He said about a year ago, he really realized that as he was leading their church, he was looking at all the wrong marks. He was looking at, let's say, baptisms and attendance numbers, things, markers that he can't affect. But the reality is, God's not coming down asking us, how many did you baptize this year? How many are you running? What's your attendance? He's asking what? Are you being faithful? And so it was an entire reevaluation of his life, is what does it mean to be a faithful pastor? I can't measure these marks, but there are other things I can focus my attention on. And the way God's kingdom works is the more you focus on the things that he wants you to, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it was encouraging to hear a pastor be honest about his struggle of focusing on the wrong things. God asks us, be faithful, be practical, be biblical with your relationship. Are you reading God's word? Are you praying? Are you confessing? Are you repenting? Are you being in community? Are you impacting your community? Are you sharing with your community, right? All of these things, basic blocking and tackling of the Christian faith. That's what this master's asking the servants when he comes back. He's not asking them, tell me your investment strategy, right? Because I want to make the 10 mina, right? Like I want to see the tenfold progress, so tell me your investment strategy. He comes back and he says, were you faithful? And we see what the result is when a leader leads like this. We're going to see some misunderstanding, but we'll see the result of it because in verse 16, the first servant who responds to him, he doesn't say, here was my investment strategy. Let me show you my portfolio. Here's all of this and that. He says, that thing that you gave me multiplied 10 times. You notice he doesn't even say, like, here's what I did or I made this. He says, that thing you gave me multiplied 10 times. I had nothing to do with it. That thing you gave me multiplied itself. The faith you gave me spread to other people. I didn't save anyone. I didn't change anyone's heart. The spirit you gave me infected other people. But there are some who, after receiving the gift, they don't put it to work, right? They receive salvation and they don't exercise it. They don't flex that muscle. And they ask the question, like, I didn't get enough clarity. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Right? I'm not given a step-by-step discipleship instruction in Scripture, so I just won't do anything. I don't like making decisions, right? I get analysis paralysis. I don't want to make a decision on what to do. I'm not outgoing. I can't impact people because I'm an introvert. So on and so forth, right? Verse 20 says that this person, they tell the master, I kept this laid up for you, right? You gave me the thing, and I kept it laid up for you. And actually, everywhere in Scripture, this is eternal language, laid up for you. This is the only time in the New Testament it's referred to as something not eternal that's being laid up for us in heaven. The servant said, I was never going to do anything with this for all of eternity. I was going to keep it safe for you. I wasn't going to use what you gave me. I was going to keep it locked up in the safe for eternity. I was keeping it laid up forever. I wasn't going to use it. It was a keepsake for me. He thinks it's a virtue, guys. If you notice this, like he's like proud of it. Like, I know what to do with this thing. Them guys, man, they've been reckless. Man, they maybe used it. Like, it got dirty. Mine is clean. I even dusted it occasionally. Like, it looks just like you gave it to me. It's a virtue. As a matter of fact, he even turns it back on the master and he says, the reason I didn't do anything with this is because, like, the way you are, you're actually the problem. I did the courteous thing. Like, I knew you were going to be all upset if it was dirty or broken. And the reality is, we don't have any indication of that in the Scripture, that this master acted this way. He said, don't worry, I kept it safe. And the master's response to this worker is like, I'm going to take the gift from him and give it to the guy that made the tenfold. And our response, right, we see our response in verse 25. Jesus makes this response, and in verse 25, we see what we would do. And we're like, that guy's already got 10 minas. Why give it to him? He's got a lot already. He's got a lot on his mind. You know, he's already got enough. He's rich. Don't give him more. What's that all about, right? This guy didn't have much. Like, leave it with him. He clearly needs the help, you know. This reminds me of the parable of the vineyard workers. Remember Jesus tells it in Matthew 20? The vineyard owner, he hires some workers at the beginning of the day, some in the middle of the day, some later, and then some like an hour before the end of the day, and he pays them all the same. And the guys that worked all day are like, this isn't even fair. Like, you pay that guy, he just got here. He didn't even break a sweat. And he gets the same as me. And now we get the flip side of it. Someone who was effective and worked all day is getting what he earned. And the person who didn't work isn't. And now people are complaining about this. I regularly like to say, we would complain if we got shot with a golden bullet. We could complain about anything, couldn't we? But I think it's important to notice he doesn't punish the servant. He doesn't punish him. He just takes the gift back from him. And at first we might be like, well, that's a punishment. He took it from him. But what did the servant say? I kept this laid up for you. The servant expected to lose it. He expected the master to take it back when he got back. He didn't expect to keep it. He didn't expect anything for it. He just felt like he was holding it in safekeeping for the master until he returned. So he's not punished. The master doesn't punish the unfaithful servant. The master just recognizes that the servant wasn't trying to please the master. He was trying to not irritate the master. And guess what he did? He irritated the master. Despite his best efforts, right? What Jesus is saying in this parable is, you might be concerned, right? Like, is the end near? Is the end near? He's like, the sun is shining. Make hay. Do something with the time you've got. It might not be all the time in the world, but you got right now. You've got enough to make an impact. What are you doing with it? And he's not going to say, here's what I'm going to give you and here's exactly how you should do it. He's saying, in practical ways, use what I've given you to make an impact while you've got a chance to make an impact. If the situation's in front of you, be practical, make an impact. Use your faith, put it to work. He gives us freedom in the way we make an impact to fit it to our personality, to our lifestyle. Because we don't know when Christ will return, but we do know that he will. And we've all been given something. The question is, are we using it? It's like Jesus is saying, if you're short, climb a tree. If you have a good spot at a parade, give it up. Make room for other people. Jesus is saying, do what you can because I did what you can't. Are we doing what we can? Let's pray together.